and so he could not complain. And he was left for dead outside the walls of Iconium. It wasn't Barnabas they stoned, it was Paul. He was the chief spokesman. The nature of his argument was such that there was no answer to it except to silence him. And they dragged him out for dead. And the next day he walked 30 miles to Derby. An extraordinary man. I doubt whether it was a miraculous raising up. I think they were mistaken in thinking he was dead. But he goes on to the next place, 30 miles on, and continues the preaching of the gospel. And he's moving all the time nearer to where he came from, which is Tarsus. And when he reaches Derby, he's only got to do the remainder of the journey and go through the Cilician gates, the pass over the mountains, and he's down in Tarsus, back in his home territory. Instead of which he turns back and goes to Lystra and Iconium. It was Lystra, wasn't it, where he was stoned? Then goes on and finally comes to Antioch, and then makes his journey homewards to the other Antioch, the Antioch in Syria, to the ecclesia that had sent him out. And there with Barnabas they unfold everything, and how that God has opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That was the great message. And so the Gentiles who were there in Antioch rejoiced with the Gentiles who are now in this necklace of ecclesias that was gracing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was trouble brewing of another and a different kind. It wasn't an enemy, else I could have borne it. But the trouble arose from within the ecclesia, as it so often does. Indeed, that's the hardest kind of thing to bear, when the trouble arises from inside. When unfaithful men do things that are not true and say things that are not true, and because they are persuasive, they are able to lead other men after them. It's happened all through the ages. The nature of this argument was extremely powerful. We know, these people were saying, in Jerusalem, and some of them were priests who had served in the temple, we know that the law of Moses was good, and that it has been fulfilled in Christ. And we think, therefore, that the mark of the law should be in all Christian believers, Jew and Gentile. And we think that they should be circumcised. And so there were certain people who purported to come from James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem, and had made their way up to Antioch, infiltrating in their own way, and because they were men of power and persuasion and knew the Old Testament well, and of some standing in Jerusalem, they began to cause havoc at Antioch. Indeed, finally we discover that this movement spread with such rapidity that all the churches, all the ecclesias in Asia that Paul had been instrumental in bringing into the truth, every one of them left and joined the secession. And that shows the gravity of what was going on. And so when they had returned to Antioch, it was time, after their report, to settle this major issue once and for all. So the Judaizers who'd been at work, and there they are in verse 1 of chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now it's that last phrase, ye cannot be saved. It was an addition to the saving gospel of Christ. All right? Now, we've got to be careful about making additions to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, we can each have our own persuasions about some things, and some of us are more persuaded about some things than about others. Let me just take an issue. I'm not going to discuss the issue at all. All I'm going to say is that if you take the issue, for example, of divorce, then you have two schools of thought. Now, there is nothing in our Constitution that says that those two schools of thought cannot be tolerated. And therefore, both can exist in our midst. And both do exist, and they exist the world over. And for the most part, we manage to get on. It's only when somebody insists that their one view is the view that matters, whichever that view that is, and that is the view, that the trouble arises, especially when it's pressed to the point of fellowship, because that then means that we are creating another fellowship, not a Christadelphian central fellowship, but another fellowship, when we insist on our point of view in this particular respect, whichever the point of view is. All right? And it's always the hardliners that always seem to have the more difficult job, because the hardliner, well, by definition, is a hardliner. And therefore, you know, he's got to make his stand. Whereas the other person whose stand is not the hardliner always seems to have the easier course. That doesn't mean the hardliner is right. It just means by definition he's a hardliner, and the other person, taking the other course, has some room for flexibility in what he is doing. But it's only when we press one or the other of those as the single view, and there isn't a single view. If we were to press the single view of the pioneers, then it would not be the hard line. Because that view that runs right from John Thomas onwards is the other view. All right? But both views are tolerated in our community. And it's only when somebody presses their view as being the only view that, in fact, the trouble arises. These people said, you can't be saved except you're circumcised. And that caused havoc. It didn't matter to the Jews who were circumcised before they came into the truth, because they were home and dry on this. But these certain men, notice that, they, whatever they were, and have you noticed this? It's an interesting matter, isn't it? You see? Because they were saying something by definition that meant that all the people in Antioch were not in the truth, you see? Those who hadn't been circumcised. That must be true, because they said you can't be saved without it. So they must have said about the others, you can't be in the truth. Now why do these people come and pester then? The people are not in the truth. All these splinter and minority groups always have a go at the major group, which they're always saying is not in the truth. Well, why don't they go and pester somebody else? The very fact that they pester the group, to me, shows that they are uncertain of their own dictum. They're uncertain of it. And the only way they live is by having a fight with the other people. So all these splinter groups all do the same. You know, they stand outside Christopher meetings and hand leaflets out. Go to the special efforts that we arrange and they'll hand leaflets out. Or you're going to have a conference in the city and they'll put a little notice in the newspaper saying, you know, if you want to know what the true Christadelphians are, come and see us. You know, now this really is scandalous behaviour. But it does happen here and there. Where, and this is what happens to people. It happened right here in Acts chapter 15. Now, in actual fact, brothers and sisters, this wasn't the truth that was here in verse 1. Because they were not saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Although it says that there in that verse, that's not what they were saying. I mean, the circumcision itself, well, as you know, Paul circumcised Timothy for a particular reason. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and he removed all kind of ambiguity in the matter, and Timothy was circumcised. These people have got a... That was the thin end of the wedge. That's all. They were trying to get back on course. Because you just come along and read a little later in the chapter. You've got to read carefully as you go and see what it was they were really saying. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So was the whole lot. So they're trying to get back to everything, which would have meant sacrifices and everything. So that was the issue. It wasn't just the question of circumcision. That's what people who are dissenters begin to do. They give a little twist that only seems to be just one point. But in actual fact, behind it, masquerading behind that little point, is the whole battery of everything. It's been camouflaged, but if you concede on the little point, all the lot comes in. Every single thing. So there had to be a meeting in Jerusalem to settle this issue. And James was in the chair. James, the Lord's brother. And so it was that Paul and Barnabas went down. All right, there they are. And they come to the apostles and elders. And so the whole thing is now rehearsed. And Paul and Barnabas tell the complete story of what's happened in their preaching in Galatia. And then Peter gets up and tells his story about what happened with Cornelius. And he gives a little comment, which is very much like the comment in chapter 13 about from which he could not be justified except by Christ. All right. Because Peter now says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." The great issue, you see, was greater than this, it seemed to be in the matter of circumcision. And it wasn't just the matter of the law, either. That wasn't the issue. Because after all, it was God's law, and the law was holy. And just and good. It was a good law. That's not the issue at all. There was a great issue that was suddenly beginning to become clear to everybody, and it was Paul who made it clearer than anybody else at all. And that was that it wasn't that the Jews were already safe where they stood, and that the Gentiles were being brought and stood alongside the Jews. That wasn't the issue at all. What Paul made abundantly clear was that there was Christ, and the Jews were being lifted into Christ, and the Gentiles were being lifted into Christ. And it wasn't just a question of putting the Gentiles with the old Jewish ideas that they were safe within the law of Moses, but that the Jews too had to be delivered from their bondage, and the Gentiles had to be delivered from their sins, and they now stand in the covenant of grace together. And so this great meeting takes place with remarkable exposition of Scripture. And very interesting matter about "I will build again the tabernacle of David," for example, in this chapter 15. But that's not for our exposition today. But when they've heard everything, everybody is satisfied. And what they do is to make a written statement of everything. And there in verse 20 they say, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, from that which is strangled, and from blood." And I don't think that what it was doing was in actual fact taking hold of part of the law of Moses. I think what it is actually talking about is that in the worship of idols, all of those things were involved at that time. And therefore, what he was saying was, keep clear of these things because they're associated with idolatry, not because they're good things to lift out of the law of Moses. For I would have thought that lifting out of the law of Moses fornication, things strangled, and blood was a very strange selection. It was out of the law that they were lifting them. They were things, in fact, which, although they appeared in the law, were those things which idolaters were practicing, and therefore they were set down. And Paul and the others go back now to Antioch, and there's great rejoicing in Antioch that the burden which seemed to be coming on them had been lifted. And there it is, there's the letter that is written by the people from Jerusalem from verse 24 onwards. And so on they go, and Silas goes northwards as well, to the north, and they bring the great message. Verse 35, "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." And they continued for a time in Antioch preaching. They didn't go out on their second missionary journey right away. I would say we're round about A.D. 48 now, in this particular time. And the time comes when Paul and Barnabas feel the need to go out on their next missionary journey. And it's Paul who raises the subject in verse 36. And Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. All right? And see how they do. That shows the kind of care that he had for them. And Barnabas determined, or was minded, determined is a bit strong, I think, was minded to take with them John Mark. But Paul thought it wasn't a good idea, right? And they were divided on the issue. Very seriously divided. And if you notice, they didn't put it to the Holy Spirit to decide the answer, which is one of the common views held by the evangelicals. You settle it all by just putting it to the Holy Spirit. They didn't do that. They had strong views. As a matter of fact, John Mark developed into a good missionary. And you find that he's in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, and Philemon verse 23, and 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. So when he drew back on that first missionary journey, that wasn't John Mark. He actually was to go on. John Mark, some have suggested, may in fact have been the young man who fled naked. You remember, after the Last Supper, when he went out with a sheet wrapped round him, there's been a kind of linking of some that it may have been John Mark, because that upper room perhaps was in the house of John Mark, and therefore that he was the young man. At any rate, just have a look at it, and it's only a conjecture, but some people have found that useful. So Paul and Barnabas were not agreed, and they decided to separate. As a matter of fact, the Spirit was at work. It was at work now, because they divided forces, and the preaching went in two streams now instead of one. And there it is. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, went back to have a look at Cyprus and to see the brethren and sisters there. So that half of the journey, of the first missionary journey, is now given to Barnabas. And Paul took Silas, and he went and set off, and he went the other way. Instead of going by sea, he went northwards and made his journey to visit the other ecclesias that they'd set up in Asia, and he did it by going on land this time, and he's got Silas with him, and Silas is going to be a man of strength. So they come to the places in the opposite order now, and they come to Derbe, first of all, and then to Lystra, and so on to Iconium. All right? There they are. That's the nature of this journey. And it's a long walk, brethren and sisters. It's 150 miles to Tarsus. It's another 100 miles to Derbe, then 30 to Lystra, then 30 to Iconium, and 85 to Antioch. On 2 feet. And preaching as you go. And during this time, they're joined by Timothy, who's been circumcised, and he joins them. He's picked up on this journey and leaves his home and becomes one of those who go with Paul. So during that very first missionary journey, there were certain selected people who finally come later on and become part of the great preaching that this first century sees, led by the 12 apostles and by Paul. But this second missionary journey is going to develop, because instead of just going round and then coming back by sea, or returning on their tracks and coming back by land, they push northwards in this area of Asia Minor. And it's as it were, they are seeking exactly where to go. They are forced out of a part of the land called Asia that they would like to have gone into, and they are constrained. However, the message came to them isn't totally clear, because you see it's set down there in verse 6 of chapter 16. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and they were come to Mysia, they estate to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not. Now however the Spirit suffered them, we're not told. It could well have been that it was circumstances that withheld them from going there, whatever those circumstances were, and they were not able to go. Or it could have been that they received a revelation. Or it could have been that one of the disciples had received a revelation and told them, like Agabus had received revelations. Whatever means it was, the circumstances were sufficiently indicative to say, keep moving and go north. And they come right to Troas, which is a port right on the coast of Asia Minor. And in bed, Paul has a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And he takes that as the message from God. All right? And they're now going to make a journey, brethren and sisters, which is the journey from Asia into Europe. This is the step over into what we know as Europe. They're now going to leave the old Asia of which Turkey was a part. Not just the Asia within Turkey, there's a little part in Turkey called Asia. Not that. But Asia as a whole, and they're moving now into Europe just by crossing on this journey that is going to take them to Neapolis and to Philippi. It only took them a couple of days to go from Troas to Neapolis. On one of the return journeys, it took them 5 days because the weather was adverse. They had to go by sail, and therefore, if the wind is against you, you've got to zigzag your course, or you're slowed down, or if even if the wind is with you, if it's only a soft, gentle, slow wind, then you take a long time to make the journey. However, in verse 10, a very modest man has made his appearance. You can't spot him, he's so modest. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. And he's entered into the story, and you don't know he's entered in unless you read very carefully. There's a new word there that's never been used before in the Acts. And it is the word "we" endeavoured to go. Luke has joined the party, and that's his way of telling us. All right? He doesn't say anything else. And as you go through the record, you'll spot these "we" passages. If you have a look in your margin, you'll see it says verses 11 to 17, and then chapter 20, verses 5 to 8, and 13 to 15, chapter 21, verses 1 to 18, and 27, verse 1 to 28, 16. And there are parts where there is no "we," it drops out of the story. It's only by keeping your eyes open that these things come to light. The person who brought this, I suppose, to prominence is a man called Ramsay, who in his book, Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen, made mention of this. I doubt whether he was the first, you know. Lots of these ideas have all been seen by somebody else at another time. Everybody discovers something for himself, but the rest of us have got to share that great harvest that's been drawn from the sea in the nets of men who've gone before. Just as all our forebears have done, have they not? And we all use Young's Concordance and Strong's Concordance, and what a harvest that is, and what a labour those two men put in. And so it is that Eliot and Ellicott, two men who went before, have provided means which some of our forebears have used and quoted, as many history books and other things. And here, now, just in this little point, we just share something that somebody has discovered some while ago. They come to Philippi, and Philippi is another colony. And the words that are used by Luke are words which Ramsay, in his book, says, once you know the kind of words that Luke uses, you will discover, in fact, that he is a meticulously accurate historian. Of course, he's under the Spirit, but the fact is, he's meticulously accurate. You know, he knows the kind of government that there is in any city to which he goes, and he uses the words for the authority. Always uses the right words. And on this journey, you see, it says there, in verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. Now, the Revised Version says, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, telling us it's the prime city in that area. All right? This is a city from Philip of Macedon, the old Greek. All right? It's named after him. It's a very ancient city. But apparently in this city there is no synagogue. And so they go down to preach by the river, where they understood that people gathered together to pray. It was outside the city gate, it says. And they met Lydia, and she didn't come from Philippi at all. She was a woman who was trading in purple from Thyatira, one of the very letters in the book of Revelation, addressed to this very city from which she came. The dye and cloth of Thyatira was well known, and she was a woman who traded in this very commodity. We don't know much about her, but notice what it says about her. It says in verse 14, one that worshipped God. She was a God-fearer. Right? She was not a proselyte to the Jews. She was a God-fearer. She's one who turned to the one God of the Jews. And so when Paul went, her heart was opened, and she listened to the things that Paul said. So, in every way, he never frustrated this man, Paul, is he? Never frustrated. If they shut the gate, then he goes on and preaches somewhere else. Goes in the synagogue, preaches to the Gentiles, goes down by the river. You'll always find him preaching until finally you see him. There he is, chained to two soldiers, and he's still preaching, and he preaches to the soldiers. And all kinds of people who come in. You can't stop him preaching. He has been saved in such a way that there is nothing that is going to make him stop preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks as though Lydia had got a substantial kind of household. She was baptized in verse 15, and she said, come and stay with me. All right, there it is. When she was baptized, and her household, that is her maidens, I take it, they were instructed too. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. All right? And they did. There were two of them. If there had been one of them, I don't think he would. All right? I never would. I just steer clear of all kinds of possible associations that can lead to difficulty. And I would never stay in a house where there was a sister and just me, except with my wife or my daughter-in-law. But I certainly wouldn't stay with anybody else. Not because there's anything wrong with the sister or anything wrong with me. But I shun every kind of evil. And I don't go to visit sisters alone. Even if they're in distress, Bernice and I go together. And I think it helps just to keep clear of all the things that go wrong. And we ought to do this. And we ought to take great care. And you know, I know somebody might say, well, I think that's going a bit far. You may think it's going a bit far. All I know is all the other kinds of cases. I've known the brother who's gone to help the sister whose husband's left her, and the sister whose husband's left her has taken him from his wife. Inveigled him. All right, because she's in great distress. And the knight gallant has now become the knight errant. Just because of how she behaved. So, no. Under no circumstances do I think brethren ought or sisters ought to go around so that they are alone with a member of the opposite sex who is not their partner. And I think all we've got to do these days, because things go so easily wrong, is to set up standards which, if they are high, are good standards, even though the strictness of them may be something that we wouldn't want to follow, you know, normally. It's like when you have a treasurer in an ecclesia, you also have an auditor. And somebody says, but surely you trust the treasurer. Of course you trust the treasurer. But the treasurer wants himself to be seen to be totally and altogether honest, and his accounts are open to the auditor. Things have gone wrong in places in the times past, but there's no reason why we should tempt our brethren in any way. And there are decent ways of doing things. And I think we should always do things decently. And I think the collection should be counted by two brethren and not by one. So that everything is totally open. See, the great thing about living in the truth is that you can be honest. Totally open and honest. and you haven't got to worry about your conscience, you've got nothing on your mind at all. No oppressive thing, and you steer clear by wise counsels and by wise behavior. All right? Just that little bit in sort of passing. So they went and stayed with Lydia. Well, there's trouble in Philippi. There's a girl there that's rather extraordinary. She's a kind of medium, I suppose. Here she is in verse 16. So the second of these we've met in three chapters. Yeah, there was a man who was a sorcerer. Here's a woman who, in fact, she got a spirit of divination. The word is a spirit of Python. That's what it means. Plutarch, writing on this, writing back in these times, said that such people were ventriloquists. And as a matter of fact, the word that is used here in Acts chapter 16 is the word that in the Greek version of the Old Testament is used for those that have a familiar spirit. So the spirit of divination and a familiar spirit for the translators agreed to be the same thing. Just whether it was precisely that, I don't know. And you might say, well, there's nothing in it. God never said that in the Old Testament. God never said there was nothing in it. He said you don't go to those that have a familiar spirit. He didn't say that they hadn't got something. They have got something. Just so happens they've got a mind that can do certain things. It's not a mind that is guided by demons or by some other god. It is the human mind, but it's a mind that is able to do things that the average mind cannot do. And there are plenty of those people around. We've all got little touches of this from time to time. You can walk into a room and you can sense that the people don't like you. And nobody speaks. And you can sense it. All right? You can get an awareness of this thing. Now, there are people who, in fact, can go further than that and are able to detect something that's in your mind. And they can do it. They can actually detect it. Certain kinds of sensitivity within their own minds. Sister Bernice's mother could do this with her brother, who lived miles away. And she put a coat on and say, I'm just going over to see Fred. He's not very well. Well, nobody sent a message, but sure enough, when she got there, Fred wasn't very well. Now, whatever the means is, we don't know. But if somebody then says it's a religious thing, you see, I've got power from something outside, there's an Indian chief guiding me, or as she said here, some kind of spirit of Python, something to do with the gods, or whatever, then, of course, you're now attaching religion to a natural phenomenon. He can't do that. Not and be acceptable to God. But she had an awareness, too, that there's something about Paul and Barnabas. Whether she'd heard them, or whether her sensitive mind was able to read them, we don't know. She made a lot of money, this girl, for her masters. They used her. She was kind of fortune teller, no doubt. But when Paul and Barnabas went by, she suddenly burst out into crying and saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That's the last thing her masters wanted her to say. And she kept on doing this day after day after day, until finally when Paul was going by, he was troubled by it. And just simply said, "I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out." And it came out the same hour. So whatever it was that was inside and troubling her was dispersed by the Spirit of God. That caused trouble. The masters have lost all their money, all their income. So they stir everything up now, take Paul and Silas, bring them before the magistrates, have them beaten with rods. This is one of the occasions when he was beaten with rods. The lictors came out, beat them, put them into prison, as we heard it the other night. All in a flash, this is. There they are, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which is not lawful for us to receive. And it was nothing to do with that at all. They'd lost their income. But they used this as the means whereby they could get at Paul and Silas. And they go into prison, and we spoke last night at the moment, up to the moment when the great earthquake took place in the prison and when the jailer appeared framed in the door with his sword in his hand. and was about to kill himself because every jailer was responsible for every prisoner. And the loss of one was the loss of his life. So Quilly could see the prison door was wide open. He knew everybody had gone. And he was ready to run himself through with his sword. Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And it was true. Nobody escaped. And the man with the sword was on his knees. Lights were called, and he's on his knees before Paul. And Silas saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, if you examine that for a moment or two, I've heard those who want to say, "Well, that's all you have to do, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's just as simple as that. As a matter of fact, it is not as simple as that, and it is not as simple as that in the record. All right? It is not as simple as that in the record. Just imagine that you go into a city that you've never been in before, and which the gospel hasn't reached, and you then meet a jailer. Why does the jailer say to you, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The very fact that he asks the question shows that he's already heard something. You see, that girl had been crying out, "These are the servants of the Most High God, and they show to us the way of salvation." He says, "What must I do to be saved?" It wasn't out of the blue that he said it. People don't ask that sort of question out of the blue. This was because he'd already got to know something. Just a little. And now in the moment when this great earthquake has taken place, and he's suffering himself from shock and then from wonder, he asks Paul what to do. Now Paul does say, and Silas, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." And it isn't just the Lord Jesus Christ, it's "believe on the Lord Jesus" in the Revised Version. But what he then does is to instruct him before baptism. Verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." In fact, the Revised Version says "the word of God" in the margin. "And to all that were in his house." So they got everybody together and they spoke the gospel to them. So it wasn't just "believe on the Lord Jesus." They spoke the gospel. Privately, brethren and sisters, I think that the Apostle Paul went through Isaiah 53. Like Philip and the eunuch did. And the reason that I think that is that in Isaiah 53 it says, "And by his stripes we are healed." And this man suddenly looked at Paul and Silas and knew that they had been beaten. And he would do nothing else before he'd washed their stripes. Look at it. Before he was baptized, I feel it's just related with what Paul had been saying about Christ and about salvation. And then after he'd done that, he was baptized, and all his, all who'd heard the gospel there and believed it, were baptized. He brought them into the house and gave them a meal, out of prison, into the house. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of verse 34, it says, "believing in God with all his house." So what had happened was that the gospel had opened out into the full teaching. So what one has to do in these things, brothers and sisters, is never just to take the superficial view. And if somebody corners us and says, "Well, all you've got to do is to do this," then have a look at the record to see what it says. And it says more than there is. Of course it's believing on the Lord Jesus that saves us. But it's all that means, and how that leads to the Father, that no man comes to the Father but by me. And how that led to baptism. And so it wasn't just belief, it was baptism. So everything is here, you know, and it's only a casual reading and being afraid of words that prevents us getting the full understanding of what there is in a record. Now some people have been puzzled about why Paul, in the next little section, behaved as he did. All right? Because the magistrates then sent a message the next day saying, "Let those men go." And so the jailer says, the magistrates have sent a message saying, let you go. You can go. And Paul said, we're not doing. He said, send a message back to them that they have condemned us. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Now that uncondemned means without investigation. They had not gone through the due process of law. And they'd been beaten without trial. And that was the last thing that should happen to a Roman. Paul uses this again on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. When the centurion, the chief captain, says, I thought you were an Egyptian, not a Roman. And Paul says, I'm a Roman, free-born. The chief captain says, well, he said, I got my freedom by buying it. Paul says, I was free-born. Now, why is he saying this? Is this because he was proud of his Roman citizenship, do you think? Well, I don't believe that at all. Is it because he was afraid? And I don't believe that at all. I believe what the Apostle Paul was doing here, using the due process of law himself, was to establish something for the brethren. To make quite clear that the brethren would not be maltreated. And that the Apostle Paul and Silas could go on their way cleared, not just released. All right? Matter of fact, the sergeants and the magistrates were very much afraid. As a matter of fact, if Paul had told them altogether that he was a free-born Roman, they would have been terrified. Because these men were probably themselves those who had got Roman citizenship by other means, not just by being free-born. You could get it by receiving freedom. But if you were born of Roman citizens, then you could be free-born Roman. All right, so they'd done the worst possible thing. After that, the magistrates implored them to leave. They besought them. They came down personally and besought them to leave. And when they left, they didn't scamper away. They went straight to Lydia's house and had another talk with Lydia before they went away. There it is, look. And the brethren. So there are other people now being converted, notice. You now pick up that there's a number of people involved in the conversion process. And they comforted them, they exhorted them, that's the word that is there, and then they departed. On with their journey now, leaving believers behind in Philippi. Now they're in that great tongue of land that leads down into Greece. And they're going to go round a part of it, through places like Thessalonica and Berea. They're going to come down into Corinth, and on their way down towards Athens. We can't go into all the details of this journey, but this is now spreading the gospel, thrusting it forward into an entirely new area. And they're walking on the famous roads. And they're meeting people as they go on these roads. I made a note of the distance. From Philippi to Thessalonica is 90 miles. And from Thessalonica to Berea is 40 miles. And from Berea to Athens is 300 miles. Now this is some work. As they set out on their way. In Thessalonica they do well and turn men from idols, but then there's trouble. People say about them that they are stirrers up of trouble. These men that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. But as one brother said, they haven't turned the world upside down, they put it the right way up. It's the world that's got the world upside down. And they had to leave Thessalonica. And move on to Berea. In Berea, they got their Bibles out. They were more noble, and they compared the things that Paul said with the things of Scripture. But even in Berea, they get into trouble, and they've got to leave by night. And when they leave by night, Paul goes one way, and Silas goes another. Paul goes by an escort. He's got to go by Mount Olympus if he took the route going south. Famous places. Famous places in Greek history, in fact, in world history. They're world landmarks. And he makes his way either by land or sea down to Athens, where he arrives dejected. He's worried about what's happened behind him. He's got a great concern, brethren, for brethren. He's not concerned about himself. He's not dejected about himself. Not that. He's always concerned about those he's left behind. What's happened to them? He wants news. Always looking for news from Timothy or from Silas. Bring me news. Tell me how they're doing in all these places. Because having set up ecclesias, he had a responsibility for them. Make a note of that. When we preach, we have a responsibility for our converts. We might say, well, they're not our converts, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. Well, that's true. But we were the instruments. When people come into the truth, we don't say, all right, they're in, you're off, now you're free. Just do live your own life. We've got to care for them, foster them, feed them, make sure that they grow into the family. Baptism is only the starting point. After that, we've got to care for them step by step, see that they're instructed, and see also that they feel at home in the family. And that's how Paul was. Right, chapter 17. Have a look at him. There are all the places that he goes. He goes on the Ignatian Way, the great Roman road, through these places. Amphipolis, Apollonia. It was 33 miles to Amphipolis and 30 miles to Apollonia and 30 more miles to Thessalonica. And that's the chief town. It's a port. It's a free city. And there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And in verse 3, have a look at the words that are used for his preaching. It says, opening and alleging that it behoves the Christ to suffer. Get your concordance out and have a look at the words opening and alleging. What's that about? It's got to do with exposition and by proof. That's what it's got to do. Proof by setting forth the evidence from Scripture. That's what it is. That's what this word alleging and opening, those two words mean. You know, don't pass them by as though they're just words. Luke is not using casual words. He's actually indicating as he goes. And he hasn't got time to stay because he must go on with Paul in what he had to do. As a matter of fact, you will have discovered when I say go on with Paul that he's not gone on with Paul. He's not saying we, he's saying they. And Luke has remained behind in Philippi and will be picked up at another part of the journey. All right? It's just wonderful to watch it, and he doesn't say, and Paul left me behind. He never mentions anything. Just we and then they. And it's just delightful to pick these things up as you read. Well, so he comes along, and finally, having passed through Berea, just notice this thing, by the way, in verse 11, about the method. And it's our method, isn't it? Look, in verse 11, it says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind, examining the scriptures. That's the Revised Version word there, and probably a similar word in the New International. And they did it daily. All right? Exactly our method. And it wasn't by miracle and wonder and sign, although those things no doubt were around. The conviction of the truth doesn't come as a gift from heaven just dropping down on us, and we are not converted because God touches the top of our heads. It's by receiving the word with readiness of mind and examining the scriptures daily. And the result, verse 12, therefore, many believed. As a result of that process, there was a therefore. And there's no miracle about it. If anybody will go through that process, he will come to a therefore. If he goes through the process, it's because people are not willing to go through the process and stop short. So there were converts in that place. But Paul and Silas are separated, and Paul goes on waiting in Athens while Silas and Timothy have gone another way. So here he is in verse 16, waiting in Athens, wondering. And his spirit is stirred when he sees the city. When you go to Athens, even today, you can see all the things that there are there. All the things of that ancient world. The Acropolis with the Parthenon, beautifully, beautifully constructed. And those pillars that hold up the triangular part that is there, that hold it up, those straight pillars that you look at, are in fact not straight at all. The Greeks had learned the method of curving the pillars so that when you stood a distance away from them, they looked straight. So the eye itself was made to see that which was straight by the perspective. Wonderful, wonderful work they did. But they got all kinds of heathen gods there. And so Paul starts talking. He is never silent. There it is, look, verse 17. Went to the synagogue, into the marketplace, talking, talking, talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are the Epicureans and the Stoics, two entirely different schools of thought. All right? The Stoics are the idealists. They're like the Pharisees. And the Epicureans are the materialists. They're something like the Sadducees. All right? And they stood one over against another. They were different schools of thought. What did he preach? Well, it tells us what he preached. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus. Not that. Just what we did on Sunday night. It's the resurrection of which Jesus is a part and the saints are the other part at his second coming. And he takes this up when he now speaks, because he speaks about the second coming. However, he's got to make some kind, give an account of himself. They used a word about him and they said he was just a little seed picker. He was a gutter sparrow going around in the gutters and picking up seeds. That's the word. When they say, what will this babbler say? It's a Greek word that means a seed picker. All right? That's the kind of person they thought he was. He was just a chap with ideas that he was retailing. One of these clever jacks that went around retailing ideas. Nothing like the wonderful ideas of the Greeks is what they were saying. However, Paul has to stand and to speak. And the Athenians were always listening for something new. So they were willing to listen. But Paul also was running the risk in what he had to say in case he did some despite to the things that they believed. But we can't go through all of his speech here. But he leads in gently into the way, you know, when he says, I see that you are too superstitious, that suggests that he's really criticizing, but it's not that really. The word is somewhat superstitious, somewhat religious in respect of your various gods. So he worked his way in very gently and said, I've had a look round, and I've seen all the altars, and this one to the unknown God. And then he goes right in, and the Spirit leads him to set forth the gospel. Just as he'd set forth a gospel to the Lycaonians, which met their needs, so he does here. But we've only got a brief amount of his speech. And by the way, it is interesting, you know, because he's already undermining Greek philosophy here. Already undermining it. He's pointing to the unity of life in Adam. There it is, look. And he's already undermining the many gods, and he's doing it in a very, very interesting way. He's only said he's talking about the unknown God. And in doing that, he's not at first saying anything about the other gods. But he now deprives all the other gods of their authority and renders them impotent by the words that he uses. Just have a look. Verse 24. The God I'm talking about, he said, made all things. And verse 25. The God I'm talking about, he says, gives all life and all things. And he's made all nations on all the face of the earth, and he gives the fruitful season. There's nothing left for the other gods. Without saying anything about the other gods, he's deprived them of all their power. And what is more, he says, and we're all within this God. Not pantheistic, not that kind of God. What he's saying is, what we know to be true, isn't it? That it's by the Spirit of God that all things subsist and continue to subsist. And he's dealt with what later becomes a theory of evolution in this little section. And he just had that little touch. He knows their poets. He's been well educated. And there in verse 28. As certain also of your own poets have said, for you're also his offspring. That's the quotation from a poet that they would recognize right away. as one could quote Shakespeare. Right? So they knew it, and he knew it. And as a matter of fact, you see, there's this little point there. You know, we sometimes talk about the fatherhood of God, about its exclusiveness. There are two aspects of the fatherhood of God. One is exclusive and one is all-inclusive. There is an Our Father in the sense of being in the household of God. But God is the father of everybody in another sense, because we are his offspring. He has begotten all life. And Paul says that. So there are two levels in which this word is used. We use it in the household sense, and that's right, and it is the more precious. But the other is still true, that all things are God's offspring. All things are the offspring of God. Well, there were some converts from this, but not very many. It was a sophisticated place, and it's hard to preach in the sophisticated places, as it is in Britain. You don't have many converts in York and in Canterbury and in Salisbury and in Winchester, the places of the cathedrals and the places of learning. We do better in Oxford as a city because it's not associated so much with a religious hierarchy, but rather with an academic one. And in Cambridge we do better. As a matter of fact, in both of those ecclesias at the present time, there's a good number of brethren and sisters. Cambridge particularly, it's now over 100, when it was quite a small ecclesia. And that's, you know, quite useful. And a number of our younger brethren are students in Cambridge. And they hold, within the Cambridge University, they hold their Bible reading group. And have it every week. All right? Matter of fact, I addressed a meeting in Trinity College, Cambridge, only about 6 weeks ago, and it was as lively as anything, absolutely lively as anything. It was on the Middle East, that's the subject they'd chosen, and, well, the place was packed, and it was packed with students. And it was one of those meetings where, in fact, you had to be sure of your facts. Because there were, in fact, supporters of the PLO. There were other Arabs present, and there were Persians present, and there were Jews present. And it was just a matter of keeping that total balance of right information. Because afterwards all the questions came forward, every one of them, all came forward. Very, very interesting. Until finally, after the meeting was over, they were still talking. And it was quite impressive, really, to see that these people, some of them were talking right out of the fact of being Israelis. And there was somebody there, I could still see his face, who stood up and spoke very politely. He was an Arab. And there was another there who had come from Iran. Now, and so it's possible to make contact with people these days. And one of the ways is that very subject, as a matter of fact. That very subject is one by which you can make some progress with people these days. Whereas here, Paul went another route. Brethren and sisters, this journey of the Apostle Paul, which is his second, and whereby he goes to Corinth, and by the way, he's writing his letters at the same time, whilst he's journeying, writing his letters. It's now about AD 15, he's writing. First and Second Thessalonians, he writes them, sends them, he goes to the place, then writes them letters. Whilst the work is going on, he spends 18 months in Corinth, but he's still writing to other places and getting news from other places. He comes to Ephesus, where great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now he's got another kind of confrontation. They'd all got their little silversmiths' temples, and they wore them round their necks, no doubt. Just like people do these days, Kate, a little Diana the goddess. Not the Princess of Wales, but another one that they carried around with them. All right? The Huntress, Artemis, that's who she was. And they defend her for anything, like the Catholics would defend the Virgin Mary. It rouses in man, you see, a strange kind of feeling. The male is made to protect the female. So if the Virgin Mary is under attack, it isn't just a religious feeling that the male gets, it's another feeling as well. And when it was Diana who was under attack, then it was Diana, and the men shouted. It was the men that got everything whipped up and said, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." However, Paul's preaching was quite remarkable, as you know, in that very place. And that great piles of books were burned. They brought all their curious arts and burned these things. Really, quite remarkable. And Paul is moving on the whole time until finally he completes this particular journey. I won't go in any detail through the third journey. He's gone back to Antioch on that journey, by the way. Writes to the Galatians during the same time. Marvelous length of journey. One of those hops on that journey was 600 miles to Caesarea when he's completing his second journey. And in the spring of about AD 51, he goes out on his third journey. Probably to deal more closely with the rot that set in those ecclesias because of the Judaizers. And he probably visited again Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. He meets up with Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. All right, goes to Ephesus again, meets some of John's disciples whom he puts straight on the path. Stays in Ephesus in the school of one Tyrannus, and he's setting forth the truth every day. Day and night. Probably wrote the first letter to the Corinthians while he was there at the same time by the inspiration of the scriptures. And it's on that occasion that there's a great burning of the books. And Paul plans his journey, and there is, as a matter of fact, on the third journey, a little doubt when you read the record as to who moves where. You want to read it and just try to find out. It's not totally clear who moves where. But finally Paul goes through Greece and comes to Corinth. Spends 3 months with Gaius of Derbe, and that's described in chapter 20, and now he's going to go up to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey, where everything is going to overtake him. All the worst. Two things are to overtake him, brethren and sisters. The first is, having completed everything, having done all his travelling, he comes to Jerusalem. And as you know, from chapter 22, 21 onwards, he's in conflict with the authorities. All right? Just at the end of chapter 21. All the evil things that have been overtaking him, and multitudes crying, away with him, and away with him. And there he is on the steps of the castle when the chief captain has rescued him from the people in verse 37. And he says to the captain, "May I speak with thee?" And he says, "Can you speak Greek?" He says, "I thought you were an Egyptian." This is the record we've just had a look at. And he said, "No, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," and the chief captain is greatly impressed. He says, "Could I have a word with the people?" And he says, "Yes." And there he is in verse 40. It's the same Paul beckoning with his hand and speaking in Hebrew. And giving his attestation to the truth of God in the city where he had despised it in the first place and where Stephen died. He sets out all about himself. And all about the Gentiles. It's when he comes to the Gentiles in verse 21, when Jesus said to him, "Depart, for I will send thee to the Gentiles," that then they begin to shout and do all the usual things. No doubt they threw dust in the air, threw off their outer garments and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live." And there's pandemonium, so that the captain's got to bring him back into the castle in case they tear him limb from limb. And they bind him with thongs, ready to beat him. And Paul says, "Is it lawful to beat a Roman uncondemned?" There it is, look. Verse 25. And the men who are going to do the scourging stop, and they go. And Paul has got to explain to him all about his citizenship. He hadn't actually said, you see, in verse 39 of chapter 21... that he was a Roman. He said, "I'm a Jew of no mean city." There's an ambiguity there. He doesn't say he's a Roman until this next particular moment. After this, the chief captain is altogether solicitous for Paul. Altogether. However, he's got to come down before the chief council in chapter 23. And there, he speaks of the hope and resurrection of the dead and sets the Pharisees against the Sadducees. There's the whole chapter. until finally he's put back into ward. And you remember, Jesus speaks to him in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So the course is clear. And what happens from now on is going to be part of that final picture where Paul refuses to remain in Jerusalem and to be tried there. He goes down first of all to Caesarea, there's Felix, there's Festus and all the things, and then there's a final appeal. Having been heard by Herod Agrippa and Bernice, well then, after that, he finally makes his journey by sea to Jerusalem. Here he is. That's chapters 25 and 26. And he set out all the wonderful way. Even made Felix tremble by the way he preached, until finally they set off on their sea journey in chapter 27. With Festus having said privately, "If only this man hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have released him." But that was the way to go to Rome. It was the final point. And in Rome is Nero. And he's opted to go to Rome, because Jesus said, "You're going to witness for me in Rome." Then there's this remarkable sea journey. And may I say, brethren and sisters, that in all literature of this time, there is no more detailed account of travelling by sea than this. This is a remarkable description of travelling by sea. The quicksands that they were almost driven on are on the African shore, just north of the African shore. The quicksands in which the ship was going to be driven if they hadn't in fact been driven in the opposite direction and finally came to rest in Malta with all the people on board. It's just, you remember, after they've made their journey and they've travelled, they're travelling at a time they shouldn't have travelled. They've gone beyond the allotted date. There was a date when you didn't travel. And they took a risk and the wind blew softly and all was well, and then suddenly Euroclydon was released upon them and they're in great trouble. And it's only after many, many nights that Paul stands up and says in verse 21, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed sail from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship." So he's spelling it out. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as he hath told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." So he's seen a picture of what's going to happen, but the island precisely is not named yet. And so it's on the 14th night in verse 27, frightening to be driven about in the sea like this. By this time everything's gone. They've thrown over all their tackle, they're getting rid gradually of all their cargo, everything movable is being thrown off the deck, and so there's next to nothing left. They have a meal, and then suddenly they start sounding, and the sailors say that they're getting near to shore. Some of the sailors had tried to escape, and Paul said, "Let them go," and none of us escaped. And the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, marvellous discipline, and the centurion, came along with their swords and cut the ropes and let the little boats fall into the sea. So everybody stayed on board, 276. That's marvellous discipline by Roman soldiers. And this centurion is like all the centurions in the New Testament. He's good-hearted. Good, sensible men. And there's not a centurion in the New Testament who is not affected in some way by the gospel when he hears it. Each of them in some way affected. I think they were men of character and they were well chosen men. How many of them finally came into the faith as a whole and remained there, we don't know. But we do know that Cornelius was there. So after Malta and all that happened there, he finally makes his journey up to Rome, and the brethren come down and meet him on the way as far as Appii Forum and the two taverns, you remember. And he says, and when we saw them, we thanked God and we took courage. And when he gets to Rome, he's got to wait for his trial. So what does he do? He expounds the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Preaching, calling the Jews in, teaching other people the whole time until the gospel sounds through Caesar's household. Wonderful man, marvelous in what he's got to do. Now no longer with all his people at all. But Paul making his witness. But Luke is around. Because when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we must now conclude, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's ready for the end. And he says in verse 16 of that chapter, at my first defense, no one took my part, but all men forsook me. All right? And he makes a little note elsewhere that only Luke was with me. All right? As though Luke had, in fact, clung to him during this time. Demas had been faithful and then proved unfaithful. And here is Paul alone, but he's reached in chapter 4 the end of the road. Or at least it looks as though it is the end of the road. And you see a little note at the end of the chapter that it's this second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. Well, part of that is spurious, of course, but the little fact that it was probably at the time of Nero is right. That's not part of the inspired record. That's a little note that is there. Note that somebody added in the bit about Timothy being bishop is just untrue. That doesn't happen. There are no single bishops in Scripture. And by single, I mean a bishop over an ecclesia or a group of ecclesias. But that Nero, that man who is said to have played his fiddle whilst Rome burned, was the Caesar. Paul is ready to die. Now Nero was a frightful man. Frightful man. He was lustful. He had his games at night and all his sports. And he erected pillars around where he was to have his games. And he took Christians and he bound them and dipped them in tar and put them on the pillars and set them alight, to have light for his games and his sport. And as one writer said, men call their dogs Nero, they call their sons Paul. You've probably got plenty of dogs called Nero. I've seen them. I've never really seen a dog called Paul, have you? Interesting, isn't it? The world gets things the right way up in the end, eh? Marvellous. And Nero thought it was the end of everything when he put the Lord Jesus Christ on trial in Paul. And here is Paul making his declaration. Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's not an old man, by the way, brothers and sisters. Let's say somewhere around 64. Not an old man. I have fought the good fight. It's the definite article there. I have finished the course, not my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. They're all definite articles which the Lord, the righteous judge, should give to me at that day. And not only to me, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. What a wonderful ending. With the marks all over his body of all that he has suffered. And the Lord now leaves him to die at the hands of Nero. He's not going to alter it. He's going to die at the hands of Nero. It's all over. And Nero thought that that was the end. It was the end of Nero. It wasn't the end of Paul. He lives on in that which he's written for us under the Holy Spirit. And brethren, we shall meet him. Meet him. And Barnabas, Silas, and Sosthenes, and Gaius, and Luke, we shall meet them. And sit down in the kingdom of God and talk and talk and talk. And learn just what it was that he said in this place or in that place. And Paul will talk with Abraham of all things, and they will know that they are brethren. One looking forward to Christ and the other looking back on him. And we be brethren. And we, brethren and sisters, as lesser lights in that great and wondrous constellation, will be with them. And young people, may I say that there is nothing, nothing, nothing in all the world like this galaxy of stars that God is going to produce for his new heavens and new earth in that day. And just for the privilege of speaking to any of these people, John Mark, let me know just why it was. And what it was that made you the second time that different young man. And we shall, you tell us, and we shall know. And sisters, you'll meet Aquila and Priscilla, and you'll talk, and there will be Lydia, and you'll talk, and you'll talk to Dorcas, and you'll talk to Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, Salome. They'll all be there, brethren and sisters, all of them. And there are ages, there's eternity to talk about this, and then to sing praises to God, and worthy the Lamb. And all this because the gospel reached these shores here and in Britain through the work that began in the man who crossed over from his own country according to the word of God, and of whom Jesus said in giving him the command that he was a chosen vessel, and depart and go far hence, for I send thee to the Gentiles.